Let us turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 for our passage this morning. Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Beautiful passage, in my experience, one of the less popular Christmas passages, but still it's one of my favorites. I love the Gospel of Matthew, and I love Matthew's goal of trying to help his Jewish audience especially, but all of us, to see and know and understand that Jesus, the Christ, is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Israel. And like many of you here today, I love Christmas carols. I love Christmas hymns, and I don't get them out usually before Thanksgiving, but sometimes I do because I just can't help it. But usually after Thanksgiving, I really enjoy the drive between the house and the church, because then I get to turn on my Christmas music. And I listen to Christmas music that not everybody always appreciates. I'm kind of a fan of Christian rock from the 80s, and so most of my Christian music and most of my Christmas music is Christian rock from the 80s. And there was one of my favorite soloists who did a rendition of Good Christian Men Rejoice, a hymn, a Christmas carol that I wasn't really familiar with. But as I heard him sing it, I was like, that's a great song. And so I looked it up, and I'd like us to look at verses 2 and 3 specifically in the hymnal 177. As you're getting there this morning, this is a hymn written in the 14th century, 1300s, medieval times in Germany, by a man named Heinrich Suso. And it was put to a German tune, and in the 1850s, it was translated from German and Latin into English by J.M. Neal. And he actually changed the title to Good Christian Friends, but somehow Good Christian Men ended up in our hymnals. But this is just a powerful hymn that was originally written to help teach the truths of Christ. To help teach the truth of Christian, of Christmas. What is Christmas really all about? And so verse 1 is kind of familiar to many of us. It's a rejoicing. Jesus is born today. And even the animals are bowing in worship. But verses 2 and 3 really come from this passage that we just read this morning. So I want to read these. Not going to sing it for you today. I'm not going to do that to you. But verses 2 and 3, good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of endless bliss. Joy, joy, Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened heaven's door, and man is blessed forevermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. Verse 3, good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Christmas leads to Easter. Peace, peace. Christ was born to save, calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. What a great hymn. What a great carol. What great truths I love these words and the connections always to Easter, because there is no Easter without Christmas. Amen? Christ was born to die. Christ was born to save, to open heaven's door, to bless sinners by opening the door to heaven, to God's kingdom, to God's dwelling place, to take away the fear of death, the fear of the grave, to give hope, to bring joy and peace in the midst of sorrow and in the face of death itself, to save from sin especially, and to call everyone, to call each individual, to call each person, to call all, to believe that Christ was born to save. This song is meant to remind us, to give us an avenue, like many other songs, to rejoice with heart and soul and voice, to put all of who we are behind our rejoicing and our worship, because Christ has come. Christ was given, he was born to save, and he calls all, that all might be eternally blessed, that all might have no fear of death or grave any longer, that we might have peace in and through Christ. So this morning I want to remind us again of these wonderful words, this wonderful truth that Jesus Christ has been born, that he has saved, and it all began with the arrival of the supernatural Savior. Let us look, first of all, at verses 18 and 19, and I'm going to pull verses 24 and 25 up into here as well, to see the arrival of a supernatural Savior to a young couple. To a young couple. Verse 18, again, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. If you look back at the first 17 verses, you get all these names and all these sons of, and it's just a great testimony to Matthew's research, of course, but also to God's plan, how he orchestrated the line of Christ all the way from Abraham. Luke tells us all the way from Adam, to show that Jesus is the true King of the Jews. But beginning in verse 18, he starts to share with us not just Jesus' human origin, but Jesus' divine origins. Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ, happened in this way. Jesus, the Anointed One. Christ is not a last name, it is his title. He is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. He is the one that was to come. And he's not just a man who can trace his ancestry back to Abraham. He is God himself. He is not of this world. Matthew says that the birth, the origin, the arrival of Jesus Christ is rather unique. It's rather unusual, and it was all pre-planned, and it took place in this way. Just a wonderful narration, illustration of how this all happened. So he tells the story of a young couple, of Mary and Joseph. And they are betrothed. They are promised to each other in this fashion that we just don't really get in our day too much anymore. It's an engagement, but it's more than engagement. It's an engagement of marriage and being married at the same time. To be betrothed or espoused was to be legally promised in marriage to someone else. It's very common in the biblical time period, very common for the Jews. And maybe you've heard all of this before, but it's important to the passage. From the moment of her betrothal, of their betrothal, Mary and Joseph are treated and to be treated as if they are actually married. The union could be dissolved only by divorce. It was that strong. According to tradition, according to commentators and scholars, they were following, if they were following the earliest traditions that we are aware of, Joseph would have paid a bride price. He would have paid Mary's family a price. And then he would have gone away. They would have had the ceremony. They would have been promised to each other. There was wine to drink and all these different cups that symbolized different things. And then Joseph would have gone away for about a year. They were officially pledged but yet they had not consummated their marriage. They actually probably had very little interaction with each other during that year. And so Mary's condition of pregnancy is rather strange, and it's rather, it's not right. In fact, she could have been regarded as an adulteress, possibly Joseph as an adulterer, because they have a child before they're ever really fully married. And of course, they were rather young. They are a young couple. Mary probably was between the ages of 12 and 16, Joseph 16 to 20, somewhere in there. Their parents likely arranged the marriage, although probably, but not always, with the consent of those being married. It's an important situation. Matthew points out to us that this is kind of important for you to understand, that Jesus' birth is not typical birth. His coming to this world is not the normal way that babies come into this world. Technically and legally, they are married. Joseph is preparing a place. Then he's going to come back and he's going to get Mary to take to his place, to be with her and him, and they will have this life together. But yet, they are not fully married. It's during this year of betrothal that Mary becomes pregnant. We know the story because we've read the story. Joseph has no clue. Nobody else but Mary, and possibly Elizabeth, knows what's really going on. Actually, Elizabeth does know. John makes all that necessary in the Spirit, of course. No one else knew what was going on. Luke tells us in Luke 1:35 that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and she became pregnant. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And this is, of course, very critical for truth and for our faith, because it shows that Mary was actually faithful to the Lord and to Joseph. The conception was of the Holy Spirit. Mary was truly faithful. She was not an adulteress. God was not causing her to sin in all of this. She was faithful to Mary, to the Lord and to her husband, Joseph. And it also shows us that Jesus' conception, his birth really, is a normal birth. There was nothing rather unique about his birth, but it's his conception. It's how he came to be. We believe in life from the moment of conception for a reason, because that's what the Bible teaches. And Jesus, the Christ, the moment the Holy Spirit interacted with Mary's body in that supernatural, unique way that only God can do, Christ came to exist. Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to exist. And so Matthew is pointing this out to us, that Jesus has a human ancestry, but he also has divine origins. He is both God and man at the same time. And this is critical for our faith. He is of the line of David. He could have been and should have been king of the Jews from birth. Joseph, his father, adopted father, could have been king of the Jews at this time because he was of the line of David. Something that Matthew really likes to point out through this whole gospel is that Jesus is the rightful king of the Jews. He is of the line of David, and he will reign on David's throne forever. The Holy Spirit, in some mysterious way, caused Mary to become pregnant with a male child, and this was no mere ordinary male child. He is holy. He is from God. He is of God. He is God. The implications of this for Mary, of course, are staggering. What ridicule she must have endured. You're pregnant and you're not even really married? What is wrong with you? The Bible doesn't tell us this, but human nature does. I mean, people talk, right? This is not right. This is unusual. What did you do? And everybody in Nazareth is probably gossiping. Joseph is probably undergoing some scorn as well. To be betrothed and with child was scandalous, and it could have led to her death. Could have led others to believe that she was anything but faithful to the Lord and to Joseph. In Matthew 1:16, there is never any mention, we notice, of Jesus being Joseph's son, only the son of Mary. And that is critical, partly because of what I mentioned last week, because of sin is passed down through the father's line. And so for him to be a child of Joseph would mean that he would have a sin nature. But by cutting that sin nature off by him not actually being the son of a human father, Jesus can be declared as completely holy and sinless without a sin nature. Matthew is going out of his way to show us that Jesus is holy, that his birth is unique, it is not ordinary, it is supernatural because he is God and man. Sooner or later, though, in verse 19, we discover that her husband, Mary's husband, Joseph, finds out that she's pregnant. And being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. He's decided this is the best thing to do. He discovers what's going on. Her appearance isn't quite right. Maybe they meet, or maybe he's told, and so he's wondering what's going on. We're not told exactly how he finds out, but somehow he does. And he, being a just man, a righteous man, we never hear in the scriptures of anything else described of Joseph other than he was a good man. He was righteous. He was just. Now, it doesn't mean that he was sinless. It just means that according to the standards of the day, he was as right with God as you could be. And he could have made a really big deal out of this whole thing. He could have been a complete jerk. He could have ordered her death. He could have brought her before the religious leaders and said, "What are we going to do?" He could have demanded the bride price back. He could have made a real public spectacle out of all of this, showing this is what we got to do to adulteresses. But that's not what he did. He's a compassionate man. He wants to do the right thing, but he also does not want to harm Mary. And he does not want to harm her child. He wants to get out of this situation as quietly as he can without harming her. I think we see real love here. And if you skip down to verses 24 and 25 for a moment, we see that he's faithful. Faithful to the Lord. He is just. He is righteous. And he is a faithful man and a godly man. Of course, we know the deal here. We're going to go and look at these verses in a moment. But Joseph knows by verse 24 that what has happened, what's transpired. And so when he awakes from his sleep, he falls to sleep, he has this dream, the angel tells him, we're going to look at that in a moment, he does exactly as the Lord, the angel of the Lord commands. He takes Mary to be his wife. Think about what that means. He is saying, I'm going to identify with you, Mary. I'm going to take responsibility for this. I am going to uphold you. I am going to be here for you during this whole time. He is taking upon himself the scorn, the shame that she is most likely enduring. And he's not going to know her in a way that married couples would know each other after being married until after she gives birth to her son. And he's going to give him the name Jesus. Joseph does not divorce Mary, he stays. They probably become the talk of the town in Nazareth for quite some time before they leave for Bethlehem. But this young couple was faithful to the Lord, and they were faithful to each other. Joseph proves he's a just and righteous man. He does what most husbands would find rather difficult to do after being married on their wedding night. He does not take Mary to be his wife fully. He does not know Mary. They do not consummate their relationship until after she gives birth to Jesus, so that Jesus can be said to be completely holy and righteous without a sin nature. Joseph is fully obedient to the Lord in giving Mary's child the name Jesus. We're going to talk about that name in just a moment, but this is rather incredible. Jesus is born. It's an incredible situation for the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph, a young couple, I mean, teenagers. Think about this, teenagers. You think that maybe you've been given some really incredible things to do in your life that freak you out or cause people to look at you in a weird way? They lived through that, and they were faithful to the Lord, and they were faithful to those who loved them. They loved each other, and they were faithful to each other. They endured stress and ridicule from family and friends. What we have here in these verses that we've looked at already is an account about how the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. He took on human flesh so he could be what his name says he is, a Savior. How God, in his infinite wisdom, brought together a young woman and a young man who were faithful to him in his word, who were willing to be obedient even through hardship. This is an incredible story about the arrival of a supernatural Savior to a young couple, but also, we see, with an angelic explanation. And it's important that we focus on these. But he, talking about Joseph again in verse 20, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I like this Joseph. He's a thinker. He's not just an emotional guy. He's just going to, boom, all right, we've got to do this, without even thinking about it. I mean, he's found out that his wife is pregnant, and he's not the father. And so he's thinking, what's going on here? And probably like many of us, when something stressful comes into our lives, we're kind of poring over this. What's going on? What do I do? Should I do this? Should I do that? And he probably falls into a fitful sleep. And during that sleep, an angel of the Lord shows up in his dreams. Joseph. Kind of remind you about another Joseph who had some very significant dreams? The whole account of Jesus' birth is filled with these supernatural messengers and messages. Mary is visited by angels. Angels show up to shepherds. Joseph sees an angel in his dream. And Joseph is contemplating. He's mulling this over in his head, and probably he's falling asleep thinking about this. And God is directly intervening in the affairs of humanity. This whole thing is supernatural. And he's mulling this over in his mind. And the word contemplation here, he's contemplating these. I looked this up, and it's kind of like an agitated thinking and dwelling upon. So he's sad, maybe a little angry. He's like, I can't believe that she would do this. But not in an unrighteous way. We don't see anything here that's where he's like sinning or, you know, having a bad attitude towards Mary. He's just confused. What's going on? I can't believe this. What's happening? What did I do? What should I do? He had plans. He had dreams. He wanted a life with Mary in Nazareth. But things aren't going to work out the way that he thought that they were going to work out. His whole life has been interrupted by God's plan. But yet he's faithful to God's plan. He doesn't really want to leave her. He wants to do the right thing. He wants to do what's right by Mary. So it's at this moment the angel arrives and fills Joseph in on the greatest news that will change his and everyone's life. Notice how, first of all, he's addressed by the angel, Joseph, son of David. He's of the line and lineage of David, David's dynasty. He could have been king at that moment. And this is crucial for Jesus is not only is Jesus an ancestor of David through Joseph, but also through Mary. Jesus had every right to the throne of Israel. He is the King of the Jews. And Jesus is told, "Don't be afraid. We know the situation is rather unique and stressful, Joseph, but don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Do not be afraid to become her husband. She is faithful to you." I'm adding that part in. We don't get that message from the angel, but I believe it's implied. She is faithful. She's been chosen to be the woman who will bear the child, the Messiah. Her pregnancy has been caused by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that hovered over the waters at creation is the same Spirit that is bringing life through Mary's womb. I think Matthew is trying to connect us to what happened in Genesis 1. And what's happening here, a recreation is beginning to take place through this child. Let me overemphasize the truth here that God is the cause of all of this. Mary and Joseph didn't decide, hey, let's find a unique way to have a baby and we'll make sure he's the Messiah. No, God is intervening in human history, fulfilling his plan that the whole Old Testament is always throwing these shadows out, saying, this is to come. This is what he's going to be like. Look for this. Look for this guy. Look for this kind of a thing. Look for this fulfillment. And you will know that God is with you. And it's at this moment, at this proper right time, that God chose to bring about the Savior for sinful humanity. He says, she's going to bring a son, the angel does in verse 21, and you're going to call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph is told that Mary's child is a boy, he's male, that he is to be given the name Jesus. No ordinary child, this Christ, was born for one reason, to save people from their sins. The name is fascinating. Basically, the name Jesus means Savior, or the Lord helps, or the Lord saves. The angel says that Jesus is going to be a Savior from sin, and that word save means to deliver, to make whole, to rescue. What's going on here? Well, we know, most of you know, that in your study Bibles have probably told you this already, that Jesus is the English translation of the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua. That's how we pronounce it in English. And there were two great men in the Old Testament with the name Joshua, or a variant of that name. One of them we're quite familiar with, and that is Joshua, son of Nun, from the first five books of the Old Testament, well, from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Joshua, and in Judges. He is a type of Christ in his office as captain and deliverer of the people of Israel. He was the guy who led Israel on their conquest. He was the one chosen by God and Moses to lead the armies of Israel as they conquered and fought their enemies in the Promised Land. Under Joshua, the enemies of Israel were defeated, the people were established and given rest in their promised land. Jesus is like Joshua. He leads the fight against sin and temptation. He leads the fight against sin and Satan and all of the enemies of sinful humanity through his death on the cross. And he is the leader of the faith that overcomes the world. By believing in him, we enter into our eternal bliss, our eternal rest. Joshua, the son of Nun, is the famous Joshua of the Old Testament. There's another Joshua from the book of Zechariah, and Zechariah chapter 3 specifically. I really appreciate the reading today from Zechariah chapter 8. There's a lot of wonderful prophecies there. But Joshua, or Jeshua, as it's often referred to in some translations, was a high priest in Judah, in Jerusalem, after the exile. So Judah was taken to exile into Babylon. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, and that's all during Babylon. But eventually they get to go back to the land, and they get to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And Jeshua and Zerubbabel are a part of that. Jeshua is the religious leader of the Jews at that time. And Zechariah is given a vision. He's given several visions, actually. But in chapter 3, we get a vision of Jeshua, the high priest of Israel, in heaven, standing with the Lord and standing with Satan in heaven. Kind of reminds us of the Job situation. If you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 3, you can do that. I'm just going to paraphrase it real quickly. But what we have here is basically Satan is accusing Jeshua and the Israelites, the Judahites, of sin, being a sinful people. And the Lord is like, yes, they are sinful people. Look at his clothes. He is dirty because of his sin. And Jeshua stands in as the high priest, as a representative of the people of Judah. They are sinful. They were not following the Lord as they should have been. But the Lord says, change his clothes, because I'm going to take away his sin and I'm going to give him new clothes, and he is going to be righteous in my sight. Jeshua is a high priest who points to a greater high priest who's going to take upon himself not just sin or humanity, flesh and blood, but also the sin of humanity. And he's going to die on a cross so that his blood can wash away sins, and then he will give us his righteousness. In the book of Revelation, we see quite often that the people in heaven are given new white robes to wear. It foretold here in Zechariah chapter 3, this Jeshua is a high priest, foreshadowing the great high priest that Jesus will be. He assumes the stained garments, Jesus does, of our humanity, and he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The name Jesus, who will save his people from their sins, brings up all of these memories and all of these prophecies from the Old Testament. It's an incredible name. It's a powerful name, the name of Jesus. Jesus, that Joseph was to give Mary's son this name, brings up hints and clues as to what this Savior would be like. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 real quickly. We see this again. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus, in taking on human flesh, becomes the one and only one who could destroy death, who could destroy that which has enslaved humanity in fear. This is the Savior, the supernatural Savior, the divine Savior, the one who, in the joining together of two natures, divine and human, could be what nobody else could be and do what nobody else could do. This was not an accident. This was an act of love preplanned before the beginning of time that Jesus embraced. He is a supernatural Savior, for he is the Son of God, the Holy One who was to come and would free humanity by his death on the cross. We have the arrival of this wonderful supernatural Savior to a young couple with an angelic explanation of who he is and what he will do, and that it was all foretold in the beginning according to the word of the Lord, verses 22 through 23. All this took place, we're told, Matthew tells us here in verse 22, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. And then we're told in verse 23, look back at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. A prophecy given 700 years before the actual event. And as we saw last week, there was a fulfillment in that ancient time that was foretelling what was going to come in a future time. God would be with his people and deliver his people. And it was all necessary because of Adam and Eve's sin. And even going all the way back to the garden, just after the first sin occurred, we see God in his judgment of Satan in Genesis 3:15 saying that I'm going to provide a Savior. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Because the relationship with God and humanity had been broken because of sin. And God wanted to, even then, restore that relationship. And so even at the beginning, he gives this prophecy, which leads to all sorts of prophecies, including the one that we read about here in Isaiah. God wants to restore that relationship with humanity, but sin has to be taken care of. And so the seed of the woman will defeat the seed of the serpent. All throughout the Bible, we see God giving these little hints. I want to be with you, and in certain ways, I am with you, even not if not fully yet. We see in the Old Testament the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi, as you're going through the book of Joshua, you come to realize they don't get an inheritance in the land of promise. They have a different role. They represent God to the people of Israel, and they represent the people of Israel to God. So in a sense, the Levites, as they are living scattered throughout the land of Israel in their unique cities, are representing God, God amongst his people in the land. And of course, there is God, the Lord, residing on the ark, in the tabernacle and in the temple. God is with his people, not in a full way, but in a very unique way. And when that happens in both the tabernacle and the temple, it is filled with the glory of the Lord. And now when Jesus, the Creator God, the God of Israel, is dwelling amongst his people in a very special way, as in flesh and blood he walks throughout his life on this earth, ministering, proclaiming, preaching the gospel, and then going to the cross, dying, rising again, and being lifted up into heaven. But we are not left without Emmanuel. For God is with his people even now in each of us. He is with us. Look at various passages that we have here throughout the New Testament about verses with our union with Christ. As we believe in this Emmanuel, this Savior, as we put our full faith and trust in him for salvation from our sin, he indwells us through his Spirit. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, talking about us Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Colossians 3, 3 and 4, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Romans 6 and 8 express this as well. Christ is God with us in an amazing way, in a way that nobody can ever take away. It can never vanish. And so when we're going through troubled times, when we're struggling, when we think that I can't go on, Jesus is there with us, reminding us through His Spirit and through His Word that, yes, you can, because I'm holding you and I'm giving you strength to get through this day. But I don't think I can believe that. It just doesn't feel right, Lord. Even when you are faithless, Christ says, I am faithful to you. But I feel so alone, we say. But I am Emmanuel. I am with you everywhere you go. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But Lord, what's the point anymore? My life is just over, we say, when we go through stress and sorrow. I am your life, Jesus says, and I am never over. I have been raised from the dead, and I am up on high, exalted at the right hand of the Father. But look at what I've done, Lord. I am so dirty and shameful and guilty. Even after believing in you, I still fail you. And Jesus says, look at what I've done for you. I've taken all of that and I placed it upon myself and I died. It died. You died with me. And now I give you my life and my righteousness. God takes away every excuse we could ever have for not being all that He wants us to be by giving us His Son. May we walk in the strength and the power of this wonderful supernatural child who is with us. He came because He wants us, desperately, crazily, lovingly wants to be with us. This is what Christmas is about, doing everything that was necessary to bring us back together with God. He sets us free to follow Him and to live for Him. So this Christmas, and each and every day, not just during Christmas time, may we rejoice as the angels sang and rejoiced. May we rejoice as the hymn writers and the gospel writers tell us to, in our supernatural Savior, in His arrival, His coming to earth, trusting, first of all, in Him as our Savior. If you have not trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you must today, because none of the promises of God and the blessings of God will ever come to you through Jesus unless you know Him as your Lord and Savior, unless you have bowed your knee, the knee of your heart, submitted to Him, surrendering to Him, repenting of your sin, trusting that Jesus alone can save from sin. He is the great gift who brings salvation. He has canceled sin's power and penalty so that through our faith in Him, we would have life. And it's not just life for a moment. It's not just life. It's life for eternity, but it's also life for the here and now as we struggle, as we live our lives. We can find strength to be who God wants us to be in Christ. If we think back of this whole story, think about the strength that Mary and Joseph needed in order to do what God was calling them to do. You don't become the mother of the Christ child without the strength of God leading and guiding you. You don't become the adopted father of the Christ child unless God is with you, leading and guiding you, strengthening you. We were going to look at Matthew 2 in the first Sunday of the new year. Look at what all they have to deal with after the birth. You don't do that and be faithful to God without God strengthening you because you are faithful to Him and to His Word. Jesus never asks more of us than what He experienced, and He never asks more of us than what He can give us. We can follow Him. We can have the strength to be the husbands and the wives and the children and the teenagers and the young adults and whatever it is that we're called to do through faith in Christ, because He came in order to give us everything we need to be all that He wants us to be. How did they find strength? They found strength in the Lord that they already knew. They're not shocked that God is talking to them. Of course, Mary is a little bit, but her faith, what she already knew of God as a saving God, as a redeeming God who saved Israel, Joseph knowing the same things. They were a part of a religious community. They knew the Bible of their day. Maybe they didn't know it as well as we do now, but they knew that God was a saving and righteous, faithful God. And that if he was calling them to do this incredible thing, just like he was with Moses and David and Joshua and Joshua and all the other great men and women of faith, he would be with them too. And they found strength in the promise and the word of the Lord. May we continue to find strength and meaning of life in the promise, the fulfilled and yet to come word of the Lord. The supernatural Savior has come. He has arrived. Let us take him everywhere we go and show a world that is in desperate need for his light that there is a Savior who can save and bring them hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderful words, these familiar words, familiar truths and stories and maybe even concepts for many of us. But yet, Father, the greatest truth of all is that you loved us even in our sin and you provided a way to rescue sinners. You have given us your Son, who was faithful to your word, fully obedient. You brought him to this world in a rather unique fashion, and his earthly parents were faithful to you according to what we've been told. Father, we thank you for these examples of great faith, of great trust. We pray that you would help us to follow in their footsteps, to put our full faith and trust in the one that they raised, who would go to a cross and die for our sin, that we would have life and forgiveness, a new relationship with you. We thank you for calling us to be your sons and daughters. We thank you for this time that we have to rejoice in God our Savior. Throughout this season, may we continue to trust and find our strength in him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.